Luke chapter 22 and verse 14. A few weeks ago, we gave a whole address given over to the precious blood of Christ. Brother Mark Taunton spoke on the crucifixion. And so there'll be areas which we're not covering today. But we are trying to emphasize our title, really. Why do we break bread? And that really is the focus, the breaking of bread, that we want to look at today. So Luke 22, verse 14. When the hour was come, he sat down, the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not eat any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it unto them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." So we see in that quotation we've just taken, the Passover connection, that was what the supper was that they were enjoying. And you remember in the Passover, we had the unblemished lamb crucified on a pole, roasted and eaten by the household, with his blood on the doorposts and lintels, so that the destroying angel, which destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, would pass over the house and save them from death. And clearly all that is picked up, and more besides, in this meal which the Lord Jesus is taking with his disciples. And so as we look through scripture, we find that Jesus is the Passover lamb. And it's significant that as the Passover lamb was being killed in the temple, so Jesus was dying on the stake. Now also, did you notice that in that quotation, this is quite monumental actually. Jesus gave thanks for the bread and the cup, which represented his body and blood. He did so, giving thanks, in the full knowledge that he would die before the sun set and will be in the grave for 3 days and nights. That's quite amazing when you think about it, as he gave thanks for that which it represented. And yet, in that verse 18, he states that he would be raised from the dead to drink again of the fruit of the vine in the kingdom of God. And so, not only is there a reflection on things that have happened in the past, but there's a hope for the future. And we saw in verse 19 there that this was a command that they should do this. A command which is expressed 5 times in the New Testament scriptures, to break bread. But it's more than that. It's not a mechanical act. Jude tells us in verse 12 that this is a love feast. It's based upon love, and we should emphasize that point, that love must be the motivating factor. It's not a mechanical act. It's a loving remembrance. And as we've said, it has this hope of resurrection. And so, again, I use the word, and I don't apologise. This was a momentous occasion, this Last Supper. That's almost an understatement of that which it portends. If we turn on to Luke 24 and verse 30, the point we want to remind ourselves is that that the breaking of bread was not just having a meal. And do you remember in that 1 Corinthians 11 reading, there were those who were just meeting in order to eat and fill themselves. And that was profaning the Lord's body and blood. It was so serious to do that. And he said, well, if you're hungry, eat before you come. Because the breaking of bread is not about sustaining your appetite. It means far more than that. And so, Luke 24, verse 30. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. You'll probably pick up the reversal of Genesis 3 that's going on here. Their eyes were opened, and they knew him. Verse 32, and they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us as while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And so the breaking of bread is more than a meal. It's relevant to the Passover supper, speaking of those things which we've already described in Luke chapter in Luke chapter 12. If we move on to Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we find here that the breaking of bread was part of the worship of the first century ecclesia. So in Acts 2 verse 42, it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. So the context of that is just an act of worship. Again, it's not a mechanical act, it's an object of worship. And obviously the disciples are doing this regularly, because when we come to Acts 20 verse 7, we see that the disciples entrust a meeting on the first day of the week. So Acts 20 verse 7 says, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And so whenever you think the day starts or whatever, that is the first day of a week that they were meeting. We'll move on to 1 Corinthians 10 now. The point we're making here, but obviously it's a bit more fundamental than how I'm stating it, that it's not possible to think you're obeying the commandment of breaking bread, like with Christadelphians 1 week and with the Church of England the next week, without emphasising the point too much. Church of England practices, with which I'm quite familiar, have their roots in pre-Christian theology and idolatry, and whatever church or chapel you might like to mention. And what Paul is saying here is this, that if we're wise, we will, and understand the scriptures, we will have to separate ourselves from Christendom, the religious world around us, to partake of the bread and bread, partake of the bread and of a cup, in truth. So that's what we're picking up now, really, from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion? The word communion, also the word fellowship. of the blood of Christ, the bread which we break, is it not the communion or the fellowship of the blood of body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. So, amongst other things, it's a symbol of our fellowship we have one with another, when we all partake of the same loaf. Verse 18, behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That an idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. So, to break bread in truth, in sincerity, involves a separation from the religious world around us, because we are one. There's this unity of fellowship between Christ and the believers, between believers themselves. So obviously it's not permissible to attend a Christadelphia meeting one Sunday and then trotting off to another church or chapel elsewhere the next Sunday. So what have we seen from the scriptures fundamentally so far? That the breaking of bread was instituted by Jesus and kept by those early first century disciples on the first day of the week. It was not an optional extra, it was a command that required a response of love, that involved separation from the religious society in which they lived, and that hasn't changed. So there we just touched upon some key principles of it, but just like to now emphasise, why is the breaking of bread so important to Jesus' followers, and why is it termed a love feast? Can we just turn to Romans 6:23 if you wish to? It's almost as though this verse epitomises why we break bread. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So again, that's like a pivot of why we meet together, our dependence upon the need to break bread, looking back not just in the Passover, but looking forward to the coming kingdom of God. So, while we're in Romans, we turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Because, you see, as we break bread, we acknowledge the problem of sin and death. We acknowledge the problem of our nature. You remember, Apostle Paul says in Romans 7, verse 15, for that which I do, I allow not, for what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law, that it is good. And I think we can all empathize with the Apostle Paul as he expresses this power of our human nature over us. You know, sometimes we just fail to do what we should do, or we do that which we should not do. And we struggle with that. We struggle with that. So Romans 5:12 says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon or into all men, for that all have sinned. So there needs to be a solution to this problem which we have of our nature. And when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not as though he was some pre-existent God that went through a process of incarnation that came down from heaven and was somehow different to everybody else. by an immaculate conception, whatever, of Mary, his mother. It's not like that at all. Hebrews 2 verse 14 says just the opposite. Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. So he had that same nature that we have. There's a difference, of course. A difference because of his love for the Father, because of his grasp of the scriptures and the promises and his faith in those promises, he was able to overcome that nature which we bear. And so the verse continues, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So in those verses we pick up on the achievement of the Lord Jesus Christ, that which he was able to do. We notice that the death of Jesus and the destruction of the devil were at the same time, the same moment. We'll come back to that in a second. And again, as we read through the scriptures, we find that the word devil is a synonym for our human nature, our sinful flesh, which Jesus bore but was able to overcome. When Jesus was baptized, you recall, he comes to John. First of all, John prevented him. He said, no, I'm not going to baptize you. You need to baptize me. And Jesus says, suffer it so to be now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he suffered him. And so when Jesus died, he was acknowledging it was right that our nature, our flesh and blood nature, sin in the flesh, whatever you like to call it, should be put to death. It wasn't just an example that he was baptized. It upheld the righteousness of God. So our nature is worthy of death. And it was right, righteous, right of God that Jesus should die. Because Jesus had our same nature, which is worthy only of death. The wonderful difference is, of course, that because he was able to overcome this nature which we have, the devil, the grave, death, was unable to hold him. And so the Father had to raise him from the dead. So again, what we're trying to pick up there is the crucial importance of breaking of bread, what it means, what it reflects, and why it requires a loving response from those who would share in the Lord's table. I think we just need to go back to Genesis chapter 3. We're coming at verse 14. Again, we've dealt with these verses in our previous addresses, but they are fundamental. What we have is a picture of a man walking through the garden. As he does so, he comes across this snake. And he puts his heel on the head of a snake and crushes it, but at the same time it inflicts a recoverable wound to that man's ankle. That's a picture we have here. And again, when we looked at Hebrews 2:14, we found that through death, Jesus destroyed him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, at the same time. So Genesis 3:14 and 15 says, "And Yahweh God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And so, despite the enormity of this disobedience, this contradiction of Yahweh's righteousness, in these words, God is saying that ultimately he will deal with this critical situation through the seed of the woman. The seed of a woman. We know who he's talking about. If we turn to Romans 8, verse 3. Romans 8, verse 3. He says here, Paul says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh." And so, by keeping the law, doing everything the law said, apart from extending their tenure of the land, it could not give them eternal life. It did not deal with this issue of which we are looking at the moment. Continuing. "God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." And so that's the problem, our nature, sin in the flesh. And so when Jesus hung upon the stake, those who passed by were able to see God's condemnation of our flesh and blood nature. But the point is this, that God has condescended in forbearance on the basis of believers' acknowledgement of the principles which operate in Jesus' life and death to grant the forgiveness of sins and the covering of that sinful flesh. So when we break bread, we're acknowledging the principles of God's righteousness and our unrighteousness. We're acknowledging that God was right that flesh should die, and we are dependent upon the way which God has determined that we might continue living forever and having had our sins forgiven. So that verse 4, next verse, is developing the point he's just made, verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. So, as far as we're concerned, we may have to die unless Christ comes first. And that's right. We don't quibble with that. That's right of God that should be the case. But if we walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, there, and the word Spirit is a term that we probably would need to expand. But if we have a complete change in direction of our lives, acknowledging the principles of what we see in the life and death of Jesus, then God is able to be forbearing towards us and to forgive us our sins. It doesn't mean that Christ died instead of us. Christ represented us. If we turn to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, that point is made. So Christ did not die instead of us, because we still die. But by faith, he can represent us if we are believing. 2 Corinthians 5, coming at verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. So we're back with this theme of the breaking of bread is an act of love. Because we thus judged that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Christ has to represent us. So we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, after the Scriptures. And he that died for all, that they which live should know not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. And so when Christ represents us, it's a two-way thing, isn't it? He has to represent us also in a sense that we live not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, according to the principles that we see enacted in his life and his death. And so the breaking of bread epitomizes those principles that Christ represents believers. Just turn on to Romans chapter 6, just following the same theme really at the moment, how our baptism is important because, again, not an optional extra, it's a way in which we associate ourselves with Christ. Verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So, after baptism, when a person rises out of the water, it's epitomizing the resurrection of Christ. And that person will no longer live according to the flesh, according to his old nature, but do his best. We will strive to live according to the Spirit, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. He goes on to say that, verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. So death has been defeated. Verse 10, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So just like Christ came out of the water, just like Christ came out of the grave, so it epitomizes our hope, focus upon the hope which we have, that we might walk in his steps, not just morally, but eventually one day physically. Sometimes it might be easy to think that the breaking of bread is a New Testament subject. It's not. From Genesis to Revelation, you can pick up the principles of the breaking of bread. And I just want to explore that now quite quickly. John 3:14. Many years ago, I actually thought the Bible taught a personal devil, a fallen angel devil. But I always had a problem with this verse. Couldn't understand it. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So Jesus likens himself to the serpent. And we saw in the garden how the woman, having listened to the serpent, her thinking and his Adam was thinking, became what we might call serpentine. It was different to that which it was before. So, again, I won't actually turn to it, I'll leave it. But you remember the people were complaining, ungrateful for Yahweh's provision, and grumbling. That's us, isn't it? That's our natural selves, serpentine. Therefore, you remember, Yahweh sent fiery serpents to bite them. The consequence was death. The people repent and ask Moses to plead for them. And you remember that Moses is commanded to make a bronze replica of that which was destroying them. You know, this serpentine thinking, this perverted way of thinking, this carnal mind, which is natural to us all. And he put it on a pole. And when somebody was bitten, they might have been ill, this image might have been some way off, but they had to go and look at it. So they'd had the condemnation of death, and that was a solution to their serpent bite, which they had suffered, to look at the serpent on the pole. A serpent which, while sinless in itself, represented their nature, which was worthy of death. We just look at Mark. So we're actually picking up the fact that the breaking of bread is throughout Scripture. It's not just a New Testament subject introduced with, in that Luke reference which we gave. In Mark chapter 15, verse 37, it says, "And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up." Jesus expired. That's what the word "gave up," the ghost, is in the Greek. "And the veil of a temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom." So you think, well, why does Mark put that in? He emphasizes, Mark never wastes a word. It was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Well, this is really picked up in Hebrews 10. We won't turn to it. Where the apostle says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ." And now he explains for us what the significance of that veil being torn from top to bottom. "By a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say, his flesh. That's a problem. But the sacrifice of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, facilitates us, typically, as it were, to have access into eternal life through that veil, into the presence of God. So, again, when we're reading through the Old Testament scriptures, we come to the veil in the temple, and that's a significance for us. Well, in Genesis 14, verse 18, we find that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was priest of a most high God. And so, right back in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis 14, you have the breaking of bread, you have the bread and the wine. Do you know, and Abraham understood what was going on. We can tell you that he understood what was meant by the breaking of bread, because in chapter 22, when he's told to offer his son, and his son says, "My father," and Abraham says, "My son," Abraham says, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went, both of them together, just like the father and the son, actually, in a sense, went to that crucifixion stake together. Abraham understood the significance of the breaking of bread. And that's evident when you come to Genesis 22. Well, in Genesis 14, Israel have fled Egypt. They've encamped by the Red Sea with the Egyptian army approaching to destroy them. There's no escape. There's death on every side. There's Egyptians behind them. There's a wall of sea ahead of them. Their situation was the same as ours, really. Death was the only certainty. And then Yahweh tells Moses, the stretcher, take the rod, stretch out thy hand over the sea and divide it. So just like we break bread, so also that which would have destroyed them, the sea, was parted, so they were able to pass through. And of course the Egyptians, when they essayed to do the same, those waters of death destroyed them, and so that Israel were released from the bondage of sin. And then going through the wilderness, Israel are dying of thirst. And God says to Moses, behold, I stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And so out of a smitten rock, smitten, divided, there came living water. And if our allegory seems stretched, well, it's not, of course, because the Apostle Paul tells in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, he says, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And so the breaking of bread is forecast in these episodes in Israel's history. Then we come to almost the entry of the land in Joshua chapter 3. And Jordan at this time was a raging torrent. To move into that water meant destruction. But the waters of death were cut off. So that the ark, that's Christ, followed by Israel, the people of God, could pass through into the promised land. And so the bread is divided, representing Christ's flesh, that which destroys us, whereby his disciples might have eternal life. And of course the waters were stayed upon a heap at Adam. Isn't that wonderful? The death of Christ is retrospective. It goes back to Adam for those who are faithful. So why do Christian offers break bread? It's instituted by Jesus. When we look at that which it represents, which it speaks to us about, it requires a loving obedience, not just a mechanical act. The first century disciples practiced it on the first day of a week as part of their worship. In the breaking of bread, we acknowledge that God is right. God is righteous in condemning sinful flesh. Jesus acknowledged it in his baptism and in his life and in his death. Jesus' victory through his faithful love of his Father over flesh and blood, nature, that's the devil, because of his faithful love, his faith in God's promises, what God had promised him, the earth, would be fulfilled. And so, Jesus' resurrection to immortality and high priesthood and the hope of his return is all picked up in breaking of bread. So Christian orphans break bread because it is a focus of their faith in God's promises. It's a time of rejoicing in hope of eternal life when Christ returns, of rejoicing in the forgiveness of sins, and of being accounted worthy through Jesus to inheritance in the soon coming kingdom of God.